I'd meant to read a text before we prayed. I'm going to read it now, and that is 1 John chapter 3. If you want to open your Bibles, and this will be the main text that we're going to look at in this hour. 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, so this coming Thursday, as I would well imagine everybody knows, maybe the littlest guy here doesn't know, that this coming Thursday is our annual national celebration of Thanksgiving. And as I mentioned in the announcement, that this coming Tuesday night, some of us, I hope a good number of us, are going to gather together first in the fellowship hall to enjoy some good food together and some fellowship around the table. And then at some point, we're going to be called into this room to offer testimonies of thanksgiving. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I realize this may sound critical or judgmental, and I don't really intend it to. But maybe for some, what I say is going to hit home in a particular way, and if there's a needed exhortation or rebuke, then please don't resist it. So what I want to say is this. When the floor is opened up for anyone to present or to render thanks to God for his goodness, especially in this past year, there are often, or there has, at least in the last few years, been some long gaps of silence. And normally, those gaps of silence are broken up by the kids. Our children seem to have little trouble publicly articulating their thankfulness for a number of physical, relational, and even spiritual blessings that they are aware of and that they enjoy. And so if there is a time when I say, who's next? And there's looking down or looking around, again, very often it's going to be one of the little ones. And it may say something like, again, I'm thankful for food, or I'm thankful for my toys, I'm thankful for my house, I'm thankful for my mom and dad. And then some will articulate, I'm thankful for a Savior. I'm thankful that one day I will go to heaven. Now, if you are one of those that does not speak, let me maybe suggest there may be some reasons. It may be that you have difficulty speaking in public, and I don't want you to feel guilty about that. If you have difficulty speaking in public, there is no shame. It may be some that feel that you lack the what maybe you think is the necessary eloquence. I don't know that we're really ever amazed at eloquence in our Thanksgiving service. But maybe you feel that you lack the eloquence to be able to really articulate what's on your heart. Some of you may not speak because what you were going to say was said by somebody else. And you think, well, I don't want to just stand in the long line of those who are thankful for their husband or thankful for their wife or thankful for their kids. It's already been articulated. God has been worshiped and adored for that. I don't necessarily need to add my voice. But I wonder, and again, I just wonder, if all of us could speak, that if all of us could speak as we ought and not fear repetition or lack of eloquence, and we could really articulate what we really are thankful for, not what we think we ought to be thankful for, but what we're really thankful for, how long would we be here? That when it comes to simply thanking God or blessing God or praising God, we sometimes think to ourselves, you know, when I try to do that in my prayer life, I'm amazed how quickly I hit a wall. So if I said, you know, tomorrow in your devotional time, all I want you to do is give thanks and praise to God. That's it. Don't ask God for anything. Don't petition God. Simply say, Father, I thank you that you are, or thank you that you have done. How long would it take you. And the reality is that some of us have a problem calling to mind in a real and felt way these blessings. And I'm going to say that you're not alone in that. You're not alone in our fellowship, and that you're certainly not alone among redeemed humanity. Some of the divinely inspired authors recognize this particular struggle. We sang a rendition of, or at least something that hearkens to, the truths of Psalm 103. And I have argued that Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name," comes out of the struggle of someone who feels in his own life, and I think also feels in the lives of God's people, that there is a disconnect between who God is and what God has done and how God's people emote and how they feel and how they worship. And so he says it's good and right for us to praise the Lord with everything that's within me. Everything, the entirety of my soul, should be given over to praising and blessing and thanking the Lord. And then he goes on to remind himself, and he articulates at least 10 things in that psalm that ought to be a source of thanksgiving to himself and to all of the Lord's people. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to highlight one of those 10 in this hour, and then we're going to study the theme of thankfulness again in the evening. Now, our brother Derek's not going to touch on that theme, at least explicitly tonight, although I hope as a result of what we study, it will result in thanksgiving. But this is the type of thing that we could look at very regularly as the people of God to stir us up in remembrance as to who God is and what God has done. And among the 10 things, at least 10 things articulated in Psalm 103 that are to be a source of thanksgiving are the words of verse 13, which says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And so two things in light of this month and what is coming as to why the text I read in 1 John and the text in Psalm 103 is on my heart. So one is, one of the reasons why this text is on my heart is that this is Thanksgiving. So whenever November rolls around, I hope we think in terms of Thanksgiving. And this is a time again in which we are exhorted to meditate on thankfulness or to cultivate in our soul a climate of thankfulness. And it's something that I'm determined to do in my own life. It's something that I have sought to do as a father and when needed as a husband in the home to lead and guide us, that there would be a climate of thankfulness, not just in November and not just on Thanksgiving, but regularly in our home to cultivate thankfulness. It's a passion of mine that thankfulness would be cultivated and seen and demonstrated among us as God's people so that it would mark us as a congregation, that somebody say, what marks you as God's people, that among several things I would love to see mark us as the people of God, that among them would be that we are a very, very thankful congregation. And so in light of it being Thanksgiving, my heart and mind was turned to this, but also because I became aware that this month, and I don't know if it's every November, but this month, certainly this year, you may have seen, is a time that is marked out by adoption and orphan care organizations to highlight the needs of the fatherless and the orphan. So orphan or adoption month is the month of November. And as I thought about both Thanksgiving and the theme of adoption, the passage in 1 John leapt to my heart, and I thought this would be a good way to tie these themes together. 1 John chapter 3 deals with, you could argue, either the doctrine of adoption or the doctrine of sonship. Now, there is a difference between the doctrine of adoption and the doctrine of sonship. Now, they are very tightly related, and they touch upon some of the same beautiful themes, and both of them are calculated to produce perpetual gratitude in our hearts as God's people. But so I'm not going to do a lot of interaction today, but I will enter out. I do want to ask this question. What's the difference between the biblical doctrine of sonship and the biblical doctrine of adoption? Anybody want to venture? We've talked about this in the past. Unless you may be a non-Southern seminary graduate. But if they can't, then I'll come back to Derek. What's the difference in the Bible between our being sons of God or children of God, which the Bible talks about and John talks about, and then also of being adopted? Is the only way in which we are sons via adoption? Or is there a difference and distinction in the scriptures between the two? All right, Derek, help us out, buddy.
I don't know if that's right, but I was just thinking adoption is the act of God's free grace that brings us into his family, if you want to say it that way. We become children of God by adoption. But then sonship is more the state of being a child of God and all the inheritance that comes with that. Sons of God. I don't know.
Okay. All right.
I don't know if that's right.
It's pretty good. Brian?
I'll give a guess.
All right.
Your sonship by reason of creation, adopted, and faith, or I would say that would be the only distinction. Otherwise, it's the same.
Okay. Anybody else want to venture? All right, in the Bible and in the biblical culture in which the Bible was said, the culture of the time, adoption dealt with a change of status. Okay, and very often it had to do with privilege and inheritance, which is why in Romans 8 and in passages like that that highlight adoption, often adoption, it was not just that there was a family maybe that didn't have children or that wanted to add to their family children. That's generally what we think about when we think about adoption, right? Maybe there's an infertile couple, or there is a couple that desires out of a heart of love and mercy and compassion to say, you know what, again, however term you want to use, we've got an extra place at the table. We have enough that we can provide for another. There are children in need. We have it within our hands to meet that need, and therefore we are going to adopt. I'm not going to say that that concept was foreign in the ancient world, but very often the reason somebody adopted in the ancient world is a man got to a place in life where he did not have an heir, and he wanted somebody to inherit what he had. And so he would find somebody, And he would adopt them, and they would then take on his name, and they would get his possessions. And Paul touches and uses some of that ancient cultural concept to bring out the reality that we who were not children, we who were far off, or whatever the case might be, have now been brought in to the family of God, and we are given this inheritance along with our elder brother. Again, the analogy breaks down here because there is an elder brother there, the Lord Jesus. But we receive in Christ this inheritance, so that we who are strangers and aliens, and particularly the thought related to the Gentiles who are outside of the natural family, etc. All right, so that's adoption. But there is also a doctrine of sonship, whereby we are we are born of God. So in adoption, the idea is we're strangers, but in sonship we're born. And so again, they're both going to touch upon some of the same themes. God is our Father, we're brought into the family. But in regeneration, we have what the Bible calls God's seed. And so it deals not just with our status, but it deals with our state of being. It is something that actually inwardly transforms us. We become, by grace, by faith, by God's mercy, by God's regenerative power, we become children of God. So we have God's seed in us. We take God's likeness to us in a way that cannot and does not happen in physical adoption. So if you were to adopt children, some of you were to adopt children from Ethiopia and you're Caucasian, those children probably would not look like you, and they'll never look like you. And people will look and they will say, you're adopted. Now, if I adopted a kid maybe from Italy, or April posted on her Facebook, I think it was a little girl from Bulgaria, who actually looked like a Sevastia. Bring that little one in, and maybe people would not be able to tell just looking at us that she's adopted. But in regeneration, we begin to look like God. We become His, as it were, not naturally born, but supernaturally born children. All right. I didn't really plan to get into that quite that much. But so they are, if you're going to study being children of God, you can look at it from both of those angles, and both of them are very profitable to look at. Sonship and adoption, or regeneration and adoption. All right, now having said that, let's look here at this marvelous text in 1 John chapter 3. And my task this morning is simple, and yet in some ways it's difficult. I have one simple goal in that I'm going to do my best to do, but ultimately I can't do this if your own heart doesn't embrace it and if God doesn't bless it to you. So that's always true in preaching, but I feel that especially when I study something like this. And what I want us to do is to have a sense of wonder and gratitude and thankfulness that we are children of God by adoption and by God's regenerating power, that God regards us and looks upon us and loves us as His children. Now, it may be for some of you the thought that God loves you is nothing extraordinary. And it's not just because you're well acquainted with the Bible or you've become convinced of it. It may be for some that you have a sense that, of course, God loves me. I'm lovable. Or I deserve that love. For others, you may have a hard time applying this truth to you. You may feel often like the prodigal son in Luke 15. And you look at your sins and you say to God, I'm not worthy to be your son. If you want to view me, God, as a slave, I'm good with that. But I don't deserve to be your son. I don't deserve a place at your table. I don't deserve a place in your heart. I'm hopeful that you'll not destroy me. But I don't know that I can comfortably be viewed as your child. And maybe some of you struggle with that. So as we look here at 1 John chapter 3, I had some remarks about the context. I don't know that I really want to get into that in light of the time, but I will say this, that the book of 1 John really revolves exegetically around a statement in chapter 5 where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life." And the idea is that there was a group of people who said they knew God or loved God or walked with God. And John is going to ask the question, all right, you say you believe, but is there the evidence of that faith in your life? And John gives three primary lines of evidence. There is a moral test. Are you walking in the light? You say you walk with God. God's in the light. You say you walk with God. Are you in the light? Are you keeping God's commandments? So there's the moral test. There's the relational test of whether or not you love your brethren. And there is a doctrinal test that revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the biblical Jesus? Have you embraced the biblical gospel? Do you demonstrate that in your life in a regular and conscientious pursuit of obedience to God's commandments, walking in holiness, walking with God in the light, and do you love your brethren? And his statement is that if you can't say that and if you don't do that, then you have reason to doubt. Now, this text is not for those who have reason to doubt. This is a text of rejoicing for those who have experienced the grace of God. And particularly what John wants us to understand is that we have a relationship as children to God. And so what I want to do, and I think I'm going to come back to this later on to fill in next time in a Sunday school, the last part, because I'm not going to have time to deal with all of it. I want to deal with the importance, first of all, of understanding this relationship with God. And that is, so two things I want to get with. God wants you to know this, and God wants you to know why this is. And so next time we'll consider what it is. So God wants you to know that it is, that is, that God views you as his children. Secondly, God wants you to know what produced that relationship. And then we'll look next time at what it means, okay? Hope that makes sense. All right, so the importance of understanding this relationship with God. I thought about, I could call this, the first word in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, you might argue is maybe not the sweetest, it is among the sweetest commands in all the Bible. And perhaps for the sake of rhetorical device in this sermon, I will call it the sweetest command in the Bible. And then next time if I say, like, behold the Lamb of God, and I'll say that's the sweetest command in all the Bible, and you'll say, hey, wait, didn't you say? Yes, I know I did. But you'll understand what I mean. I want you to feel the weight of this, that this is among, if not the sweetest command in all the Bible. So do you have any commands in the Bible you find are difficult and you wrestle with? You know, love, forgiveness, mercy, overcoming a certain stubborn sin, and you say, I know that's what God wants me to do. I know it is, and I wrestle, and I'm begging God to help me to do what he commands. Well, this is a command that just has sweetness in it. So this is what he wants you to do. He wants you to behold. All he wants you to do is look. He wants you to understand, okay? So this is one of the most common words in the New Testament. It occurs over 600 times. It's a word that is intended, the way that it's stated, both by its meaning and in its form. And by form, I mean it's a command. And so whenever you come across a command or an imperative in the Bible, you ought to wake up a little bit. But when you come across a command like this, it says, hey, look at this, right? So the intention is a bit of grabbing us by the lapels and shaking us, maybe giving us a nice loving tap on the face and saying, this is important. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Now, this word behold is often translated as know or understand or perceive. And the idea behind the term is to hold something up for inspection so that you really get it. So here's what we'll say. Don't just glance at it. Don't speed read it. Don't skim this. Don't fast forward. Don't just get the gist of it. What John is commanding by the Spirit is that this is a truth that you ought to consider and that you ought to ponder and that you ought to put under the microscope. To put it in culinary terms, you ought to savor it. Don't wolf it down. So I could give my dog the finest beef in the world. He'd be salivating and salivating over, cut it off, and toss it to him, and it would just gulp. Right? But I watched him last night. I don't know what my wife had made. She made a chicken in that pan. And boy, he was licking and licking and licking and licking and licking and licking that plate. I don't know, for an hour or more, he was licking that pan that had some barbecue chicken or something, you know, and then like go to one and try to lick it for all it was worth. So this is not to be gulped. This is to be spend time on it over and over and over again. Ponder it, consider it, savor it. Now, again, this is an imperative, so this isn't just a suggestion. This is something God wants you to do. And in saying that, what I'm saying is this is something God wants you to know. God not only wants you to know the truth of what he's going to articulate, that you are children of God, God also wants you to know why you're children of God. God wants you to know the heart behind this transformation of your status and of your character, of the change that has come about in your life. God is saying to you, I'm not just telling you this. This isn't just some information so you can pass a theology test. This matters. And I want you to know what you are, and I want you to know what my heart is toward you. I want you to meditate on, I want you to ponder, I want you to consider, I want you to study it, I want you to think about it, I want you to savor it, I want you to be changed by it. So there's a lot of importance in a simple little word, behold, or some of your translations are see, know, perceive. All right. Secondly, and this is as far as we'll get today, the affectionate fountain of this relationship with God. What John wants us to contemplate and think deeply about is not just the love of God, but the kind of love that the Father has given to us. All right, so all of us who have any acquaintance with the Bible, we know God is love, right? And we know that love is of the essence of the being of God. It infuses everything he is and everything he does because he is love. And what he wants us to know is not just that he has love. He wants you to know the kind of love or the manner of love. So let me explain what I mean. I've used this kind of illustration before, if you bear witness, be patient. Sorry, is what I actually meant to say. Not even close. All right. So if I were to ask you, tell me 10 things that you love, could you do it? And don't think too deeply about it. Just tell me 10 things that you love. How many of you love steak? How many of you love a good salad? How many of you love watermelon? Well, all right, wow, we're doing well. I won't articulate any sport. Any of you really feel like, I love sports? College sports, high school sports, professional sports. Do any of you love a particular, you know, you'd say, I love a particular kind of car. Carl loves Chevys, Dodge, GMC, Ford, Toyota, Honda, Tesla, you know, whatever it might be. You have something that you love. Is there a certain kind of music? Some of you say, I love that music. Anybody got something like that? Maybe a certain kind of entertainment. Well, and because we're going to be cultured today, we'll say reading, okay? Won't any of that otherworldly stuff out there. You know, so you love reading. All right. Do any of you love the stars or the ocean or the mountains? Do you love certain parts of the world? Maybe you've never even been to Scotland, but you think, man, I love Scotland. Or you're an Anglophile. You know, you love all things British. You've never been to England. You might love Africa or the Orient, whatever it is. All right, can you say all of that? And then I might say, of all of those, yeah, I could say that. I think I love those things. I love my wife and I love my children. And you say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying your wife is like a good salad? Oh, I'm not saying that. But you use the same word. Well, you say, well, it's a different kind of love. Right? You understand what I'm saying by that? There is a kind of love you might have for a cat that I trust, if you have children, that you is different than the love you have for your children. And you might say to the little kitty, oh, mommy loves you. And then say to your baby, mommy loves you. And I hope it's a different kind of love. And what John is saying is, I want you to behold not just the love of God, but the kind of love of God. God has a generic, we can say, you know, a love. God's tender love and mercy is over all his works. And God, you could say that God loves the world. He loves the things In this sense, I realize I'm using language that sounds like I'm contradicting 1 John. The things that are in the world, and by that I mean the clouds and the oceans and the forest and the animals. God loves those things, and we talk about that sometimes. God's general love for mankind, as His benevolent love, or even we use the term common grace. Jesus tells us we are to love our enemies and be kind to them. Because God is, because in doing that, we are like God and we're showing ourselves to be sons of God. So there is a sense then that we can say to anyone and everyone, God loves you. And if they were to say, how much or in what manner does God love me? Well, we would answer that differently depending upon whether you're a believer or not. There is a special love. And a focused love that God has upon those that He has redeemed by the blood of His Son. We can say to all people, God has made you and God takes care of you. And that every good thing you have ever enjoyed, apart from sin, is a gift from God and given to you in mercy. So I can say to an unbeliever here, every time that you have eaten or enjoyed a night of sleep, every time you have run or played or heard and enjoyed good music or seen beauty, every time you have been loved and looked after, every time you have been comforted in sorrow, every good friendship, the love of father, mother, brother, sister, cousins, husband, wife, children, all of those things are evidences of the goodness and love and mercy of God. But if that's the only manner of love with which God has loved you, If that is the only way or the only manner with which God has loved you, you owe Him your worship and thanks. If God has, in essence, done nothing other than give you life and allowed you to enjoy the good with which He has furnished this world, so you can be the most wicked person in the world and you can still enjoy, you know, the beauty of the stars and an incredible sunset. It's not just believers who see that. Or that have children or grandchildren or friends. The people of the world get that. And you say to yourself, in what manner has God loved you? Well, He's loved me by feeding me. He's loved me by giving me these good gifts. But that's not what we're talking about here in this text. There's something deeper and far more glorious for us as the people of God. John goes on in this chapter to unfold what he calls a perfect love, a love that casts out fear. And in this book and elsewhere in the Bible, God reveals what J.I. Packer calls the two yardsticks of God's love. The two primary ways by which we measure the love of God, and they are related to one another, and they flow from one another. And what are those two great yardsticks? Well, one of them you ought to get easily, and the other you ought to get because of what we're talking about. In the Bible, when you particularly are told to behold the love of God, what is it referencing? Is it providence, or is it something deeper? All right, the gift of Christ, particularly upon the cross, and this. And this, that we're the children of God. So let me just touch on these. I'm gonna touch on the first, and then say something more about the second. When a Christian is wrestling with the love of God for them, and let me pause here and say what is the general cause for wrestling with the love of God? Why do we normally wrestle with the love of God? Dark providence, right? Or maybe some sin in our life. And we're wrestling with, does God really love me? In light of my circumstances, does God love me? Do you encourage people at that point to look at favorable providence and weigh favorable providence against dark providence as the proof of God's love? You can do that. And I've done that with people. Yeah, I hear you. I know it's hard, I know it's dark, but let me also tell you about some good things in your life. And I think there may be a place for that, but that's not where the Bible goes, and it ought not to be our frontline soldiers in dealing with this fear of the love of God. John tells us in this is love. Not that we have loved God. And I'm tempted to open this whole theme up too, but I'm going to stop. Love is not that you've loved God, but that he has loved us and done what? Given his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does propitiation mean? It's a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. Jesus died as our substitute to absorb the wrath of God toward our sin. And if you want to know what love is, if you want to know why that event took place, it wasn't just the satisfaction of the justice of God, it was that. It was the expression of the love of God. And if you ever, as a Christian, are saying, I'm wrestling with God's love, then you need to wrestle with Calvary. Because it's on Calvary, and not in your cholesterol levels or your blood results or your 401k or anything else, that the love of God is preeminently displayed. Our lives are not to be founded upon the fact that on the fluctuating reality that we have love for God. But it is the glorious reality that God has loved us and given his son for us. The best known verse, arguably, in the New Testament tells us that God so loved the world. That is, he loved the world in this manner, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that the great proof of the love of God is not favorable providence. It is that Christ has died for my poor soul. He loved me, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No greater love has a man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And for all time on the cross, the love of God has been displayed. It was love that put the Savior there. It was love that sent the Savior to earth. Love for his enemies, love for those who did not love him, love for those who did not obey him, love that would say, I will take on flesh and blood for them. I will live the life that they should have lived and die the death that they deserve to die. I will love them with a love that will allow them to be pardoned and cleansed and redeemed and forgiven. I will love them with a love that removes all enmity between a sinner and their God, love that will win them a place in heaven. And brethren, for that, we ought to say ever and always, oh, what love. That love has been the source of millions of sermons and millions of songs that continue to be written. You ever think to yourself, I mean, how can you write another song about the cross? How can you preach? I mean, how many sermons have been preached about the love of God in Christ? And yet, it is an exhaustless theme. And it ought to be the theme of our life. Behold the manner of the love of the Father that has been bestowed upon sinners, that they should be forgiven in the death of Christ. And over again in the scriptures, we are told to behold that. Behold and look and speak of the wonders of redeeming love. So this is one of the measuring sticks for you in your life about the love of God. Okay, so we need to remember that, particularly when times are hard and when they are dark. And we can say, if that were the only measuring stick that God had, how long can you be thankful for that? All right, forever, right? We will be thankful for that forever. But what he's saying now is, it's not the only measuring rod. There is another measuring stick. And we might say to ourselves, if I understood the love of God on the cross To use the analogy, I might push away from the table, pat my spiritual belly, and say, I'm full. What more do I ever need to know than that God has loved me in giving his only son for me on the cross? If I can make it to heaven and not have the holy God of the Bible angry at me because of my sin and failure and foolishness, then I can live and die happily. But God says, that's not the whole of my love. My love has another glorious way in which it manifests itself, and that's what this text is about. That we should be called children of God. Now, some translations of Paul, or John rather, whether it's immediately there or whether it is reemphasized in verse 2, some of your translations will say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. Well, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Well, he's saying this is not just some kind of wishful thinking. It's not just a pleasant theological thing that I'm hopeful might be true. He's saying this is the reality. We are children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us or given to us that we should be called the children of God. So let me ask a question here. Who calls us the children of God? The Father does. Again, whether or not you do, whether or not this is how you think of yourself, whether or not you daily, hourly meditate on or think about or enjoy the thought that this is your reality, that I'm a child of God, whether or not you call yourself that, God calls you that. So that when the God of heaven looks down upon us, who or what does he see? What's the name that he has for us as we gather here this morning? When God looks down upon a group of believers, we have all kinds of names for ourselves, right, as Christians? Disciple, believer, servant, whatever it is, subject. We're a subject of the king. We're slaves of Christ. We have all these different names that we might use. How does God view us as he looks down upon us? Well, he says that what God does as he sees his children is that he gives them a name, and that name is his children. Now, in part of the beauty as you unfold this whole, the love of God, the love of Christ in the Bible, generally for a man, and let's say a married man, and a married man with children, he has two great earthly loves in his life, right? If you were to say, what are the measuring sticks, or what are the epitomes of your love? Well, hopefully he's not going to say, you know, my motorcycle and my, you know, whatever. You know, he's going to say my wife and my children. And so that if you were to compare that you love something like this, that my love is like this, it would be extraordinary for me to ever say to, in fact, I can't ever imagine saying that. I could maybe imagine saying to somebody, to some young person who had come into our family and gained our love and our affection, that I could say to them, you're like a son or daughter to me. If I said to any of you, you're like a son or daughter to me, that is the highest, it's among the highest praise I could ever give. What I would never say to anybody is, I love you like I love my wife. That's exclusive. Okay. And so when God describes his love and Christ describes his love for his people, they use the terms wife and children. All right? So if the Bible is analogical and uses analogy to help us to understand things about God and about God's heart, then there is no greater language that God can use than to use the language of family and to say that in regard to this, all other earthly loves pale in comparison. So I might be able to say, I love lasagna like I love pizza. Or I love burritos like I, you know. But when I say, I love you like, I would not say to a slice of pizza, I love you like I love my wife. Or I love you like I love my kids. All other earthly loves pale in comparison. And if you wanted to use the highest expression of love, you'll use familial love. And so the God who says, I want you to be whole, I want you to know. I want you to know how I view you, and I want you to know why I view you in this way. I view you in this way because of the manner of love with which I've loved you. This is the manner of my love, that you are my children. That you really are, not just I regard you as or I think about you as, you really are, you really have become, by the legal process and declaration of adoption and by my regenerating power and love and affection for you, I have made you my children. So some in talking about the adoption in this way, you know, they use the analogy, and it's a good one, and that in redemption, or what we might even call in the complex of salvation and all that God does in saving us as his people, there is the legal declaration in the courtroom whereby the sinner is said by the death of Christ to be justified and declared not guilty. And then you move from the civil courtroom down the hall to the family court. And in the family court, God takes his place both beside us and there at the bench, and he declares us now to be his children. That the freed sinner is now made a son or a daughter of God. Having been declared not guilty, God now signs the adoption papers. The Bible speaks to us of parental love, and then it calls us to spring from really what now becomes the lesser to the greater, and I want to deal with that in a minute. Let me give the biblical text and then explain what I mean. All right, so Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Here's parental love and God's love. So Isaiah 49:15 asks this question. All right, so the context is Israel is looking at providence. And Israel has come to the conclusion that God has forgotten them and doesn't love them. Okay, they're looking at their life, looking at their circumstances, and that's the conclusion they've come to based upon judgment and other things. And so God takes them in their emotional turmoil, and he appeals to them emotionally. So he asks the question, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? All right, there may be moms here that have really, really, really had your children test you. And it is possible, on the human level, for mothers to say to your children, I'm done with you. Or I don't want you. That happens. That's not always what's going on in adoption or in foster. Sometimes it's just the mom is in such a... Either she's died or she's in such a turmoil, such a mess, she just can't care for them. Sometimes it's love that causes them to say somebody could take care of you better. But in the analogy, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And that's meant to say that, wow, that's hard to imagine, and particularly moms. And again, some of you, your kids have tested you hard and yet you still love them. You still have compassion for them. They're still your kids. And then God says, surely they may forget. And then he says this, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That is, looking at Jerusalem and saying, I'll never forget you. What God is saying is, I'm going to draw an analogy between the love a mother has for her children and my love, and I'm going to tell you that my love is greater than that love. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 9 to 11, he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will not give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And then he says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, in the parallel account in Luke, that good thing is identified as being the Holy Spirit. But the analogy is this. Human fathers have a loving compassion for their children. And maybe, I don't know, it's interesting. You'd have to, I don't know all of what was going on in the first century. I know, you know, if kids are pitting their parents against each other on certain things, often they're going to want mom for affection, but dad for things. Right? So if my kids wanted, when my kids always say, if they wanted a popsicle, they asked dad. If they wanted cuddles, they would often ask mom. If they were hurt, it's mom. If they were hoping to get chocolate, it's dad, you know. Or want to be taken somewhere or money spent, you know. Often that's the case. But here's the idea of, is that fathers enjoy giving things to their children, the things they need, and when they can, the things they want. Okay, that's really all that's being said there. Mom, and moms do too. You understand what I'm saying there. But he says, you do that, and what are you as human beings? You're sinful and you're evil. And what you need to understand, and what he wants you to understand here, is God's heart is not less than the heart of an earthly father. God's heart is more than that of an earthly father. And if you are a father who loves your children, then you need to, and you think to yourself, I really, really, really love my children. Or you're a mother and you say, I really, really, really love my kids. I really, if I think about love, I think about the intensity of that love. Well, understand, God loves you more than that. He loves you more than you love your kids. And that ought to be, for some of you, a very, very powerful illustration of the love of God. And if you're blessed to be loved by your parents, and you have a mom and a dad who love you, then you ought to marvel at the reality that God loves you far more than your father or mother do. Don't miss this, he says. The Father. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I did some study this week upon that phrase. That's an interesting phrase to go through. And it is really, I'm not going to argue it is a uniquely New Testament phrase, but this reference to God in this way is rare in the Old Testament. The Jews did not call God Father. But Jesus, as it were, and I was going to use the term, pummels it into our heads. That's not really the... He underscores and underscores and underscores that in relation to him and in union with him, God is our Father. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, Father is the New Testament name for God. He's a father who pities his children. And the term there, pities, in Psalm 103, it's really in the King James, New King James, I really don't think it's the best translation of that word. Because pity generally just means, you know, when we think about pity, you pity that person, pity that fool, you know, you look down on, you know, it's almost like, you know, they're pitiful. The word really is compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And he's mindful of our frame that we are dust. He has compassion on his children. He loves to give good gifts to his children. He lavishes his children with tokens and words of love. He's the father who longs for his children. He's the father who wants to welcome even his sinful and prodigal children back into his arms. He's the father who runs, the father who embraces, the father who weeps, the father who clothes, the father who enriches repentant children. And the Holy Spirit, through John, says, in essence, I don't know if I can paint for you a greater picture of the heart of God and the affection that God has for you than to tell you this, that the great and glorious God of the Bible, the God adored by angels, the God who spoke the world into existence, loves you so much that he not only gave his Son to be the propitiation for your sins, that he loves you so much that he would reconcile you to himself through the offering of his son. But he loves you so much, he loves you in this manner that he views you and treats you as children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us. So, brethren, if you're having trouble this year giving thanks to God, or you're looking at it and you're thinking to yourself, not a very good year. Not a good year. Maybe I'll skip the Thanksgiving service because I'd just be a hypocrite. Well, you're not a hypocrite if you come here and say one thing or two things. I'm thankful for the love of God expressed on the cross, and I'm thankful for the love of God that makes me his child. If you have no other cause for Thanksgiving than that, that's enough for eternity. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments of reflection upon your own heart and upon our status and our security as your children. Father, we do pray that we would, throughout the day and in the days ahead, just simply behold and think about and meditate on and savor the reality that you are our Father and we are your children, and the manner of love that has made us such. And we give you our thanks and offer our praise in Jesus' name.